purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is your opportunity to function under the sacrifice of grace giving as you understand God's plan and as he has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 15, where we are working on verses 2 and 3a. All right, the local church is the classroom where believers are to assemble under academic self-discipline and humility in order to take in the word of God. This is absolutely critical to your spiritual life. Once you are a believer, you are certainly a marked target in the angelic conflict. And you are going to endure a certain amount of suffering and all of that that just goes with the nature of the angelic conflict. But obviously we can be prepared to field these things with the proper understanding of doctrine, orientation to God, understanding of where his plan is headed, what he wants us to think, say, and do with respect to his directive will. And this, of course, is found in the pages of Scripture. So we are committed to the study of these things above all else, recognizing that this is the agent of phase two sanctification. Spiritual advance is tied to your correct perception and understanding of the Bible doctrine. So it's time to put the STA aside, make sure you're in fellowship. We all stumble in many ways, physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, verbally. We foul up all the time. The reality is you have to deal with it, acknowledge it's sinful, before God, not rationalize it away, and this, of course, confession immediately restores you to fellowship. Beyond that, you need to do whatever else you need to do to put aside distractions and to focus on the Word of God. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide in our lives, recognizing that it was through your grace that you called us into your plan, and that it's through your grace you continue to deal with us, and that your desire for us is simply to orient to your directive will, faith rest the things of this life to you, and recognize that you will take care of us and bring us safely into your heavenly kingdom. We thank you for all that you provide along the way so that we can continue to function as we are supposed to. And, of course, pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the shift in scene now back to the end of Daniel's 70th week, dealing here specifically with the setting of the stage first for the seven final plagues, these bowls. As we are going to see that these angels will be given. And they will, of course, empty the contents at various places and on various people. And the wrath of God in them is complete. Here, interspersed in between this, we have a victory song set up here for the those who had been martyred, rather during Daniel's 70th week. And they have paid the ultimate price in terms of application of doctrine and in terms of faithfulness by remaining loyal, as we saw, to the very end, in spite of the fact that in this case it cost them their lives. So they are here singing their victory song. We see them on a standing, as it were, on a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image. and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, and that's where we broke it up there, and we will deal with the content of the song in the next, at the end of verse 3 and what is in verse 4. So here we have, actually, what I've deduced is the song that they knew. We hear a new song sung before the throne and the four living creatures and the elders back in chapter 14, verse 3. This unknown group, and in my opinion, this is that group, the martyred saints from Daniel's 70th week, will teach this song to the 144,000. Obviously, there are aspects of this song that are unique because their niche was unique. They both shared in the same period in history. And the only difference between the two groups is that one survived the entirety of Daniel's 70th week, and the other one did not survive it at all. But they come out of the same period in history, are exposed in many ways to the same things, and so have a whole lot in common, as you might imagine. Now, we were into this here. I think the last point we looked at was point 19 here. That verse, the one we just looked at, Revelation 12:11, talks about why people are victorious in their time in history. And, of course, in the time of Daniel's 70th week, during the most difficult time in human history. What we face today is nothing compared to what these people are going to face. Our testing pales in comparison to the types of things they're going to be going through in an environment that's going to be materially worse and be getting worse all the time, just from a physical perspective on the environment. As we begin with the destruction of the U.S., the conditions on the earth are going to deteriorate rapidly and continue to deteriorate till the very end, at which time it will be almost intolerable to live on the planet. The political and economic aspects that they are going to face, obviously, are going to deal with a lot of deprivation and with a lot of lack in every sense of the word, as they are going to be exposed to ridicule, of course, persecution, possible imprisonment, and even death. And so in the middle of all of this, they are on top of their game. They come out of this victorious. They are not the victims in all of this. As they stand here at the end of it all, and on this sea of glass, as we have pointed out, which is another issue to another tribute to the issue of the phase two sanctification, and particularly under the testing of terrific fire. Fire is designed to purify these people, and they are, as we saw from the Daniel passage, many will be purified. This refers to the people that orient to God and His plan, pay the price, stay in fellowship, do the things they're supposed to be doing, face the tests of life without caving into them and becoming a spiritual casualty, and continue to just move on because they know that God's got all this under control. There isn't anything He doesn't have under control. And things are going to certainly look far more out of control to them than they look to us today. So they have to deal with all of that. And as we see, in spite of all of this, they come across not as a group of depressed individuals who got killed. Some might say, well, they certainly did not come out looking good in this. But as it was all turned around, of course, their victory is contingent upon their willingness to pay this price at some level. So the phase two aspects of sanctification, this the value of the Word of God and rebound specifically, the cleansing that comes from that, and the testing of their lives brought them to this place. And that's how God works. God doesn't always work. It'd be nice, some people like the Christian life to be just one big walk in the park, no testing, everything falls into place, everything's great. Well, guess what? That's not the reality of life. And so as these things happen, you have to deal with it, stay in fellowship, get on top of it, and recognize that, one, God still has everything in control, and you just have to orient to it. And that's the challenge, of course. We have to orient to God. He does not orient to us. So in chapter 12, verse 11, we see that they came across victorious because the three necessary ingredients for a believer to be an overcomer. And all believers are phase one overcomers in the sense that we have overcome the world. We are going to be in heaven. That is already decided. But not all believers are phase two overcomers. As we saw, there is a combination in those promises to the churches, some normal blessings of heaven that every believer gets, and other special things that are only promised to those who overcome and who win the challenges during their time in history and do not cave into their STA and become a spiritual basket case. So here, the first one, obviously, in chapter 12, verse 11, dealt with the work of Christ on the cross. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. And that is a reference, of course, to his atoning work in which he provided their salvation. They have, while not listed here, and again, you don't have to list every factor in every verse or the Bible would be infinitely and tediously long. Obviously, this is because they placed their faith in this sacrifice. While not explicitly referenced here, we recognize that. 20, this is set forth as the first and absolutely necessary event that allows people to come out victorious in the angelic conflict, apart from orientation to the principle of the blood of the Lamb. And of course, not the literal blood, his spiritual sacrifice in which he bore sins between noon and 3 p.m., and paid the penalty for all of your errors, all of my errors, all of our sins, all of our mistakes. All of this was taken care of on the cross. And as they recognize this, obviously that sets you up as a phase one overcomer. 21, the second aspect of their victory is seen in the phrase, the word of their testimony or witness, which has the following features. A, the preposition dia is used with the accusative to denote the effective basis or cause for something, and is translated because of, just as it was in the phrase, the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him. You got the same construction there, dia, with the accusative, on account of or because of. B, the genitive testimony is a genitive of apposition and is used to define the word in view. In this case, the testament, the word is their testimony. What they say is what is in view here. And then C, the next genitive there is a subjective genitive, which indicates they are offering their witness, the genitive in the noun in the genitive case here, there indicates that they are the ones performing this action. They are the ones providing the witness. 22, as we pointed out at the beginning of this book, the testimony of Jesus, which consisted of those things, consisted of those things, which he could personally validate. So when Jesus said something, when he spoke out loud, you didn't have to ask yourself, well, is this guy off his nut today? Does he really think this is true? Does he know this to be true? Or is he just talking off the top of his head, as people do? He never rendered any testimony, any overt witness, that he could not personally and specifically validate. And because, partially of his unique nature, as God the Son, he had been in heaven. Not in his humanity, but as in his deity, he had been. And that's the context of what we have here in John 3. He deals with that issue. He says, truly I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Now, the challenge is, in this case, is Jesus correct? He is. The challenge is, why don't you receive the witness when it's accurately presented before you? That becomes the challenge, and in this case, to Nicodemus, this unbelieving leader of Israel. And then he references verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Arguing from the lesser to the greater, if you can't understand A, and you certainly can't understand B, C, D, E, and F then. These are logical conclusions. And no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And a reference there, of course, not to his humanity, but to his deity only. That he had been in heaven, that he had seen the spiritual realities of all the things he was speaking about. He has seen the Father face to face, and in that regard, was very well equipped and perfectly prepared to testify about anything and everything with respect to his plan. And, of course, his humility and his humanity made this all the more viable simply because he would not operate on his own. He refused to step out and determine what he was going to do, we might say. He was always sensitive to, well, what's the will of God in this matter? And that gets people into all kinds of trouble because sometimes we just don't stop and think, what is the will of God? We know what our will is by God, and we're going to plow right on through come hell or high water. But that may not be God's plan. And God has these wonderful ways of throwing what we like to call the sticky wicket at you, and you just can't get past it. But that's God, you know. And he sits up there, probably chuckles and watches us go through our gyrations and our spin outs and our, you know, as we curse God, you know, we take Mrs. Job's advice and curse God and die. And God says, well, yeah, blah, 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 I've seen it all before. What you're doing is this. What I want you to do is this. And so this whole point here, Jesus refuses to act on his own. I mean, in his humanity, he just would not. And believe me, that saves you a lot of wear and tear. If you would just slow down and let God work things out in his timing. But we've got our time, we've got our agenda, we've got things we got to get done, of course, and our stuff's more important than God's, we know that. But unfortunately, he doesn't seem to believe it from time to time. So as he says, if I've descended from heaven, if you don't believe the fundamental things I tell you here and now, if you can't accept this, how are you going to accept the more advanced realities of the truth? And Nicodemus didn't even have the gospel straight, so how was he going to accept it? Well, obviously he couldn't. And then the verse we alluded to at the beginning of this book, Revelation 1:2, which deals with the testimony of Jesus Christ. So initially, the testimony of Jesus was comprised, point 23, of the things, teachings, doctrines he espoused. Later, this testimony is taken up by others, and they espoused those same truths that he taught. 24, our faith in doctrine and willingness and ability to effectively articulate the truth in the angelic conflict has a far greater impact than we often recognize, and is part of the basis for our victory over Satan. This is not simply just a verse for those believers during Daniel's 70th week. This verse in Revelation 12:11 there is true of any believer at any time. They can live like an overcomer. But you've got to have these three constituents in it or you never will succeed. And the third one, of course, is the most difficult one, not loving your own life, not pursuing your own agenda. That's what we're taught to do from day one. That's how we grow up. You got to go out. You got to make your way in the world. You got to be your own man. You got to make things happen. You got to get to the top. You got to advance yourself. I mean, this is the way we're indoctrinated in America. And if you aren't making six figures, there's something wrong with you. And you've got to do exactly what you want to do. To hell with everybody else. Live your life for yourself. That's the agenda that we're taught. And that's obviously, unfortunately, just the opposite of biblical Christianity. And that's where the conflicts arise in many cases. So 24, our faith and doctrine, as we again point, we read that here. 25, in this context, the believers of Daniel's 70th week display a lifestyle of faithfulness to Christ that is manifested by an overt willingness to live and speak the truths of doctrine. And that's the whole point of it. It isn't just merely that they could articulate these things. I mean, I've met believers, and they can tell you every detail about the divine essence and this, that, or the other thing, and they know lots of doctrine. They got a lot of head knowledge. They got their notebooks in order, and everything's alphabetized, and they can find you anything you want about the Bible, pretty much, or know where to look for it. And yet living it out on a day-to-day basis is not just that. That's not what the Christian life is about. It's about love from a pure heart and all these other factors and a good conscience and a non-hypocritical faith. So they were willing to do it and to live it and at the cost of their own lives. 26 here, the final phrase indicates that this witness for the truth will be conducted in a fearless manner, as these believers do not attempt to avoid the pains of persecution, but place their own lives on the line for the truth. In 27, this is the ultimate manifestation of what Jesus Christ taught about not loving one's own life and being willing to endure the ultimate sacrifice on his behalf. Luke 14, 26 and 27. So again, this is all fine in here in the sterile environment of Bible class when you're not under any real pressure, if you've in fellowship and you've put your stuff aside and you're focused and you're concentrating. You don't need to be worrying about outside stuff. But the second you walk out, there's real life right again. I've watched people sit here in Bible class, listen to me, smile like they got it, And then get up and in 5 minutes do just the opposite of what I taught. And I just have to walk outside, get my gun. You just want to sometimes. You just want to shoot yourself in the head and say, God, what is wrong with you? What is wrong with me? What is wrong with these people? Just stand here and teach about keeping your mouth shut and people get up and just start running their mouths as fast as they can. And guess what? We're not teaching this just to hear our head roar. At least I'm not. So the whole point of focusing on this is to take it one from here to the next step, and the next step is when you go out the door. Or if you can't remain in fellowship until you get in the kitchen. It's to think about staying in fellowship after the fact, instead of just freaking out. Oh, class is over. I can freak out again now. Well, no, you don't need to. Luke 14 here, 26 and 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, this does not mean that people who don't live up to this aren't saved. They are saved. There are many people out there that are saved that are not going to live up to this verse. And it boils down to the issue related to separation and putting him first in spite of all other relationships. And in that regard, of course, then you have to figure out, well, all right, what am I supposed to be doing? Who are these people who are a spiritual drain on me, even if they're in my own family? And they drag me down, and spiritually I have to come to grips with that and acknowledge it and admit it and separate from them. And because I know they're spiritual losers, and I know they don't have anything on the ball, and this boils down to your love for the Lord. And then ultimately, of course, loving your own life. So guess what? I can tell you something right now, which you may or may not already know, and that is, starting right now, if you got everything you wanted and everything in your life fell into place perfectly, you still wouldn't be happy. You could win the lottery. I think they draw it tonight. If you got a ticket, you could win the night. You could get the job of your dreams, make more money than you ever thought about, end up married to the most wonderful person in the world, have grade A-plus kids that never sin, live in the most fantastic environment on the planet, have plenty of time, money, and energy to do all the things you want to do, and you still won't be happy. Why? Because happiness doesn't come from those things. Happiness comes from within. It's a manifestation of orientation to doctrine. And not loving your own life and not pursuing your own agenda. But see, we're taught that if we do all this, we will be happy. It doesn't make you happy. That's the whole problem. It doesn't make us happy. And anybody that's ever had anything knows that. I mean, you grow up, you kids, you're going to grow up, you'll go out and you say, well, I'll get the job I want. Good. Get it. You'll be happy for about... Now you're going to realize it's just like any other job. You got to go to work every day. You got a boss that's an idiot. Well, guess what? Where are you going to go to get a job where that doesn't happen? Let me know. Let me know where they pay you six figures to show up when you feel like it. And you have all these benefits and all of that, and it just really requires nothing of you. Well, the whole thing is about sacrifice, clearly. That's the whole content of this verse and what's going on here. These people have sacrificed immeasurably. So whoever, again, does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, not effectively. If you're going to really be a disciple, and that's what really doctrine's all about, the whole point of doctrine, again, is not just to fill up your head and your notebook. It's to actually be a disciple, and a disciple means a learner. And in order to be an effective learner, you got to listen about twice as much as you talk. That's why you got two ears and one tongue. So that's the quick to hear, slow to speak thing, and taking in the truth. So again, they manifest all of this. In 28, these three factors are the basis for the culminative aorist overcame, which looks at the conclusion of their battles with Satan and focuses on the victory they will ultimately win in that verse we were looking at there in Revelation 12. When it says they overcame him, it's speaking about it as an accomplished fact. And the fact is that when they do overcome him, it's only going to be because of these three factors. Their phase one salvation, their phase two ability to understand and articulate the truth, and their phase two desire not to pursue their own agenda. 28, these three, again, those three are the basis for the culminative aorist overcome. 29, their victory is emphasized by the participial form of nikao, which is actually a substantive and means the conquerors. That's the substantive in our verse here when it says, I saw those who had come off victorious. That's just the participle nikao. I saw the conquerors. I saw the winners. And how did they win? Well, we were just told in the previous chapters how they won. 30, the phrases that follow are unusual, since this term is almost never used with a preposition, and never with ek except here in this passage. So this construction is quite unique, but from a grammatical standpoint. 31, that preposition is used with the ablative to denote a separation, and indicates that these that have been completely conquered, the three things that conquered the world. So, as it were, they die, but they are the winners. And this is just the opposite of what most people will think. And they did not succumb to the three things that conquered the world: the beast, his image, and the number of his name. And the world basically goes for that. 32, these believers found themselves living under the power and dominion of the beast, subjected to taking to the talking image and pressured to take the mark. 33, they refused to capitulate on any front, and by faith, they have won the victory over the beast, his image, and the mark. And these three things, intriguingly enough, are repeated here for emphasis, because this is, while there's three things we might say separately, you've got the beast himself, the Antichrist. Then you got that image that the false prophet has the world construct that begins to articulate various doctrines that are now becoming laws. And the world is being set up for this. I mean, while our country won't be too much a part of this because we'll be gone, the point is, even in our country, and the world around is being set up for this. The world is, you're learning to accept government intrusion without the batting of an eye. And the government is more than willing to take all the power they can get. And they continue to do it at every front, every chance they get. I was watching the show today. They come in now, existing homes out here. I don't remember where it was at. It's somewhere here locally. Existing homes that were built before the new standards are in place, they are now just feeling free to come in and tear down because they don't meet the hurricane code. So in their view, if the government decides, well, your home is dangerous, they can come in and tear it down under code enforcement. And that's a little bit spooky. And one guy sitting there, and he wouldn't go on TV because they didn't obviously want to know who he was, but he's sitting there across the street watching him tear down his neighbor's house. And basically the upshot of it all was that, look, they can do whatever they want, up to and including this. And it's only going to get worse. But the world's being set up to accept all these things. Again, give away your rights in the name of safety and security. The government's here to make us safe. You know how many lives the government's actually saved? Zero. For all their policies, for all their stuff, Vioxx is still killing these people. But we can trust them and the FDA. They're our friends. And that's just one little failed experiment. Let's not forget FinFin and the other, you know, and this goes way back. This is brought to you by the same people that told you scurvy was a communicable disease caused by a virus. This is the medical establishment, and guess who they're practicing on? Us. And that's all fine and good, but the problem becomes when they get into bed with the government, and then the government supports them in all of this. When, in fact, in many cases, they're no smarter than your average person with some common sense. You could figure out certain things. There are natural anti-inflammatories you can take without ruining your stomach. There are natural ways to reduce your cholesterol. And by the way, I don't think there's any study anywhere that has proved yet that cholesterol is a cause of death in anybody. You say, well, it's linked to heart disease. Who said? The people that make the cholesterol medicine. Who paid for the study? Merck. So the point is, it's circular logic. Well, we know that these people are dying. There must be a cause. Well, we don't know what the cause is, but let's think it's this. Well, we got a drug that'll cure this. Okay, that's the cause then. Well, okay. You can take things to lower your cholesterol without destroying your liver, but it's not the statin drugs, trust me. They'll tell you big and loud on the commercials, not for people with liver disease. Why? Because it's going to destroy your liver. It's not for healthy people with a healthy liver even. But they, you know, they'll let you know that. Well, just simple blood tests. Well, guess who pays for those? You and me. So, again, as we're theoretically all so much more safe now because the government's looking out for us. Well, you're not safe because the government's looking out for you. And, in fact, they're only looking out for themselves. And they take a lot of money from these people, believe me, in order to get favorable laws and favorable rulings so that the American populace will continue to go along like a herd of sheep and never question any of this and never say or suggest that it's all bad. Well, here, again, these people, they're going to beat the beast, but the government is not going to make it easy on them. Let's just put it that way. 34, as stated earlier, the church does not have to face any of this based on the promise from Jesus Christ to the church at Philadelphia, Revelation 3:10. And the longer I've looked at this and the more I've studied it, it becomes increasingly clear to me that in spite of arguments to the contrary, that this verse really is promising the church that it's going to be delivered from that whole hour, not out of it, from it. And there are other constructions where ek is used with the ablative, and it's something that they were delivered completely from. They didn't go through any of it. And so the argument that, well, this can mean that, yes, it can mean that, but what is the intent of the author? That becomes the question. And the intent of the author is to let the church know that you're not going to deal with this hour. You're not going to have to go through part of it. You're not going to have to deal with any of it. So, again, the more I've studied that, and there are some other places where ek is used with the ablative, and it means completely delivered from. It doesn't just mean, you know, kept. It means to keep you completely away from something. 35, in chapter 12, we pointed out the irony that while Antichrist is conquering the saints, he is actually being conquered by them. They're the winners in this deal, whether it looks like it or not. From the human viewpoint, it doesn't look like it. From God's opinion, they are. 36, this verse introduces us to the celebration of that victory as they are seen either on or near the sea like glass holding harps of God. Now, again, this gets into how people deal with particular prepositions and how they want to treat them. But I think when you look at it, it becomes clear what's going on here. 37, there is some question about their actual position. Since the preposition epi is used with more than one case in the Greek language and must be translated accordingly. A, when used with the genitive, it emphasizes contact and expresses immediate proximity. B, when used with the dative or locative, it emphasizes position. And then C, when used with the accusative, it emphasizes motion or direction. Well, 38, based on that fact, the fact that it is used with the accusative here, some have suggested that these believers are simply standing by the sea, while others state that, quote, the image is too concrete, and it is better to visualize them standing on the sea of glass in the Baker exegetical commentary of the New Testament there. And I concur with this. They are standing on top of it. That's the idea here. The reason why is sometimes you'll have this phrase, epi, used with the accusative, as we'll see. It can be used when it says someone was walking by the sea, and by the sea we understand that to mean they're on the seashore. But then you have, 39, while it could go either way, I would concur with the second assessment above for the reason cited. And because of the same phrase is used of Jesus walking on top of the sea. And when you read Matthew 14, sometimes I think that these people get a little too much learning for their own benefit. It's one thing to know the language and to be fluent in it and all that, but it can also, if you get too carried away with it, can paralyze you. Because you can't interpret anything because you can't ever figure out what the phrase actually means. Because it could mean one of two things. Well, you've got to make a choice at some point and go with it. Matthew 14, 25 and 26, and in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. They're out in a boat, many stadia from the land. As we pointed out, a stadia is quite some distance. And they're many stadia from the land. Now, do you believe Jesus was just walking on the seashore? this, that construction has been, you know, it's been argued, well, they're just standing near the sea of glass. No, they're standing on it. He's walking on top of the water. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. And immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water. Now, do we think that they're still just right there by the shore and he's just walking on the seashore with Jesus? That's never been the interpretation of these verses. So I say all that simply to prove the point that they're standing on top of the sea of glass mingled with fire. And their position on top of that also is designed to, stress that their support came through their phase two sanctification, which was accomplished through very difficult, trying, fiery times. So how hard of a test are you going to get in life? Well, let's just say that you probably haven't seen the hardest one yet. You don't know what they'll be. You say, "Well, I can't imagine tests harder than I've been through." Oh, well, then use your little imagination thinker up there and see if you can come up with something. Because God obviously can. You don't know what your tests are going to be. And these people, obviously, you know, until you come up and you're face-to-face with death, you probably didn't think, "Well, that won't happen to me." So whatever the testing is, and the fiery trials of life are designed to, again, make you bitter or make you better. Depends on what you want to do. And some people, all the testing does is just make them bitter. They just, you know, they end up bitter and that's it. Because they never orient to the testing and deal with it under doctrine. They just run with their STA and flunk the test time and time and time and time again. Believe me, if you don't want to deal with the test, God can give it to you multiple times. He can keep giving it to you. He can give it. See, he's really patient in this regard and has nothing better to do than to test you. He's got all eternity. What's he worried about? Time's not a problem for him. So, again, you can either take it and get on top of it, or you can maybe keep facing it for weeks and years and months to come. So I prefer, you know, as difficult as testing can be, get on top of it and, you know, take the high road. It makes it a lot easier. Well, 40, while there is a textual issue in both those verses, the fact is that the UBS, that's the United Bible Society text, and the majority text, both use the phrase, one in verse 25 and the other in verse 26. And it is clear from that context that Jesus was walking on top of the sea. 41, the phrase harps of God, now back to our Revelation deal, has generated a number of interpretative choices also as to how one is to classify the genitive. And this is a part of interpretation, obviously, in the grammars. You've got to be able to identify forms and functions, just like you do in English class. You need to know what the subject, the verb, the object, the indirect object is. You know, to need to know the difference between an adjective and an adverb. You need to understand what prepositional phrases are for and how they function. You need to understand sometimes what a person is talking about. And sometimes you can deduce it by context. Sometimes you can deduce it because you're just familiar with the language. You know, when I say a wooden bowl or a bowl of wood, you understand what I'm saying. But if I say a bowl of wood, well, obviously it could be taken two ways, you know. But a wooden bowl is the context in which it's meant. Now, if I say a bowl of cereal, I don't mean a cereal bowl. Well, I do mean a cereal bowl. But I'm talking, and see, that's a genitive of content. There, cereal's what's in the bowl. Genitive of source is what the bowl's made out of. So again, language is a pretty fluid thing, and you got to recognize this and deal with it, and so we do, and sometimes it's a little tedious, but here it is. A genitive of source indicates that the harps come from God. B, an objective genitive indicates that the harps are played to or for God. The word in the genitive is the object of the action noun. Harps are, quote, not what we might say is an action noun, but the idea is obviously they're played. There is a verb sort of implied with them. And then C, a possessive genitive indicates that they are God's harps. I mean, God. So 42, the reality is that harps must be provided by God. That's a no-brainer unless they brought them with them from Earth. And I don't think that happened. And they are certainly played for his glory. So it's best to observe in this case multiple ideas here. At least two, that they are God's harps, that he has provided them for these people, and that they are played for his benefit. They are directed, the music is directed toward him. And that's pretty evident when they begin to sing, because the song is directed towards the Lord God, the Almighty. 43, John now switches to a present tense as he vividly records the fact that this group of unnamed size is singing the song of Moses. And if you've got a New American Standard and it has a little asterisk there by saying, that's just simply to tell you that that's really a present tense. And they are singing. I mean, he does this for, you know, a vividness. It's a grammatical thing that authors do in order to communicate more vividly sometimes. 44, the song of Moses is naturally understood as the song that Moses composed, which may be referring to the event following the Exodus or the one recorded in Deuteronomy. Now, this gets into another problem we have to deal with here. There's a couple of things in here about Moses singing, although not explicitly here in 15 as well. Yes, I'm sorry, it is here too. And while it's not really stated here, it's sort of implied that Moses, you know, composed this song. And probably on the spur of the moment. Because, I mean, this is just following the Exodus and the destruction of the Egyptian armies there at the Red Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba. So Exodus 15:1 and following, and I'm not going to read this whole song here, but just to say it runs down through verse 18. And Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. And it's clearly a song, it's a victory celebration song of deliverance from their enemies. And that's the whole background of it, obviously, as they've just crossed the Red Sea and are now safe. Their enemies have been destroyed, and they are safe on the other side. And then you've got one in Deuteronomy 31:22. Actually begins at, I'm sorry, yeah, 31:22, I'm sorry. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. Now this song is completely different in context and completely different in content. In fact, it's a song about the negative volition of the Jews and how God's going to jam them because they're going to rebel against him. He talks about God's selection of these people in chapter 32. He talks about their protection. He talks about Israel's apostasy, say in verse 15, Jehoshaphat grew fat and kicked, and you are grown fat and thick and sleek. And then he forsook God who made him. And they provoked God to jealousy and all of this, and God turned on them. And verse 23, I will heap misfortunes on them, and I will use my arrows on them, and all of that. Well, the question... And obviously, in my opinion, this is a no-brainer. This context does not fit the context of Revelation at all. This song is foreign to that context. But we have to acknowledge that some people have tried to make this the song in view because this is the one song where it explicitly says Moses wrote it. So they say, well, this has to be the song in view. Well, we've got at least two songs that we know Moses sang. And I bet he probably sang more, truth be told. So some interpreters, point 45, have suggested that there are elements of both songs recorded here. But others have a problem in the wording of the song, which has little connection with either the passage in Exodus or the one in Deuteronomy. They cared for R and Crotal, have stated that the song here is a concatenation. That's a series of links, of themes, and it's drawn from all over the Old Testament. And so it has nothing to do with the Song of Moses, they would say, but it has... It's taken from a series of places, and you just got to kind of follow each link. With 47, in spite of this, it seems best to understand this in light of the Exodus and the song of victory that was sung at the Red Sea. Since the context of Deuteronomy is not actually a song of victory, It is a witness against the Jews for provoking the Lord to anger, and is not appropriate to this obvious victory celebration. What you have going on here in Revelation clearly is a celebration of victory. This isn't a sad song, we might say, as it were. This is dealing in the very context with the verb nikao, to be a conqueror. And that suits the context of Exodus far better, where the Lord conquered all their enemies. And his people came out victorious in the end, in spite of the awesome power of the Egyptian Empire, which at that time was the dominant force on the earth. The 12th dynasty of the Egyptian Empire was one of their zenith points. They had some others, but that one was a very high point in their history. Of course, as you moved into the 13th dynasty, it was a little more corrupt and all that, and so you ended up with them crumbling under the Exodus. But here you have a set of individuals, a set of believers here, who are celebrating their victory. And that's much more appropriate to the Exodus context. And I don't see any way to make it have anything to do with Deuteronomy, even though it says Moses wrote that song too. But that just presupposes or assumes that Moses only wrote two songs and that he only sang two songs. And there's nothing in the Bible that says that. That's just an assumption. So 48, what should be understood here is not so much the content of the song as the type of song that is being sung. A song celebrating God's intervention on behalf of his people. 49, the children of Israel were in what appeared from the human viewpoint to be a hopeless situation. They were in no position to deliver themselves and were forced to rely on God for deliverance. 50, those living in the last half of Daniel's 70th week are likewise in what appears to be a hopeless situation, cannot deliver themselves and receive their deliverance through martyrdom. And, you know, some might argue, well, martyrdom's not really a deliverance. Well, sure it is. It's the end of your phase, too. You say, but I don't want to die a painful death. Well, what kind of death do you want to die? And martyrdom isn't necessarily a painful death. I've heard that the worst thing about the guillotine's the whoosh. That it's quick. I mean, you got to ask why they killed Roman citizens by chopping off their heads. I mean, it's quick. You, in essence, don't really feel any pain. You don't have time to. They sever your spinal cord, and boom, you're gone. That's it. And so, there's horrible ways to die, I suppose, but martyrdom, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's bad. We're all going to die. Even human viewpoint idiots on TV got that one straight. We're all going to die some way. I mean, absent the rapture, of course, but given that one generation that won't die in the church age. But other than that, everybody's going to die. So you'd be better off if you find yourself sitting around worrying about your time of death and manner of death to think about something else, because that's really in God's hand anyway. It's not as though we get to pick. Did you get to pick which family you were born into? Nope. Did you get to pick when you were born? Nope. Did you get to pick where you were born? Nope. Really, you don't get to pick much, do you? Well, between that time and death, that's when you get to make all your choices. But death, God's got that all under control. He knows the day of our death, just as he knows the day of our birth. Well, 51, Moses is called the bondservant of God, some 21 times in the Old Testament, in fact, which title is designed to highlight the exceptional nature of his faithful service to the Lord. Numbers 12, 6 through 8. And see, this is the problem, and this is, of course, I think, why one of the reasons why we study passages like this. When you're in the middle of a test, and life is full of these all the time, but when you're being tested and all, most people lose their focus immediately on SG3. They focus on the test. Their eyes are off the prize. Their eyes are off the reality. Their eyes immediately go from the things that are unseen to the things that are seen. And that's all they can focus on, the things that are seen. And Moses obviously never lost sight of that. He never lost sight of the unseen. Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. And he said now, and here's the Lord talking, "Hear my words. Is there a prophet among you? I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I will speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth. even openly and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? Well, they were afraid shortly after that. They became afraid. Joshua 1:1. But Moses, in spite of a few lapses in his life, you know, he committed murders, minor stuff. See, some people, you know, they'd have real problems. Should we let Moses back in the church? No, he's a murderer. Well, Moses had his problems. He, you know, he even had problems after he led the people out. He had to put up with those people. He got out of fellowship on a number of occasions. One time he got so mad it cost him his phase two reward of getting into the land. When he hit the rock, struck it twice. He was only wasn't supposed to do that. And of course he was mad. You could just hear it in his voice. Listen now, you rebels. Must we bring forth water from this rock for you? As if he could do that. He was mad. He was talking crazy. You ever seen anybody get mad and talk crazy? Yeah. Well, Moses did it. But Moses is called a great servant of God. So, Joshua 1:1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that Joshua spoke to Moses, the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant. And this gets into it. He's called there the bondservant or servant of God some 21 times. Daniel 9:11, Daniel pays tribute to him in that national sort of, as we saw, rebound prayer as the nation was in captivity and God was about to, as we saw from Daniel's study of the scriptures, he deduced from his study of Jeremiah, which had not been written that long before, in fact, as we pointed out when we did this book, he deduced that Israel was about to be delivered. It was 70 years, and Daniel knew when the captivity had started. Verse 9:11, now, indeed all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath which was written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. And Daniel attributes that to him. And then, of course, the author of Hebrews, I didn't put that in here, but Hebrews 11, of course, is very appropriate to this because Moses never lost his focus. And that's the challenge in the heat of the angelic conflict and the heat of battle is not to lose your focus, to keep focused on the things that are not seen, to not get focused on the things around you. The things around you are going to come and go. You're going to have good days. You're going to have bad days. You're going to have hard times. You're going to have easy times. There is an ebb and flow to life that works in a certain sense naturally. You're going to have periods of intense testing. You're going to have periods where it's pretty easy, where everything seems to be going fine. You're going to have periods where it seems like God's your next door neighbor. You're going to have periods where you wonder if he's on the planet. You know? Well, those are going to happen. That's just the way the Christian life is. So you just have to learn to ride those things out and not freak out every time they happen. Every time it gets difficult, I'm going to freak out. Well, you're not going to be very successful. Hebrews here, 11, verse 26, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking toward the reward. And he kept looking at the things which were unseen. As in verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who is unseen. And so Moses looked at what was invisible, and that sustained him. And that's what will sustain these people. And that's the only thing that will sustain you. If you get caught up in the temporal, you're just going to, you know, get caught up in this whirlpool that just continues to go. It never stops. 52, the phrase that follows is problematic and has divided interpreters over the question as to how many songs are in view. I like this book. It's like doing a remodel. Every time you turn a corner, there's some new problem that you hadn't anticipated. You get through one phrase, and then there's the next one they argue about. All right, now what's the problem? Well, how many songs have we got here? I mean, I know this is critical to your Christian life. You're going to agonize over this tomorrow. As you're trying to stay in fellowship, you think, but I know about those songs. Well, we still have to deal with it. A. Keithley, among others, states that the song is mentioned two times, and in both cases, it has the article. which specifies two distinct songs. Well, that sounds pretty accurate, doesn't it? Well, then there's the Osborne who says it is somewhat difficult, for there is no hint that there are two songs here. Therefore, the chi is epexegetical and the genitive is objective, meaning the song is about the lamb. They sang the song of Moses, even the song about the lamb, would be how he would translate it. Pett, another interpreter, states that there are two songs here are combined into one. There's two songs, but there's really only one. Well, that to me sounds like he's obfuscating a little bit. What is it, two or one? But he suggests that there are two and that they've kind of combined them into one song. Well, 53, since there is one verb here, that's the one thing none of them dealt with. They sang the song. By very definition, it tends to imply that the song of Moses would be naturally interpreted as the song written by Moses or sung by Moses. And therefore, the logical conclusion would be to continue in context and assume that the song of the Lamb is one written by the Lamb or sung by the Lamb. And that doesn't really fit, because we have no indication anywhere that the Lamb has written a song. There's no indication in the Bible at all that you can't find it. So again, since there's one verb here, singing, which is not repeated. Now that would make it very distinct. They were singing the song of Moses and singing the song of the Lamb. That would tell you, okay, it's two different songs. That would make it very explicit if you wanted to. And the second song does not seem to be written by the Lamb. Many have opted for B above and translated the sentence as follows, and they are singing the song of Moses, even the song about the Lamb. In which case, they view the second string there, the song about the Lamb, as modifying or explaining to you what the song of Moses is or who it was attributed to. 54, in that case, the song recorded in Moses attributes the works and ways of God to the Lamb and extols him for his omnipotence, righteousness, veracity, sovereignty, and his uniqueness. 55, further, the song perfectly fits here with the warrior symbolism of the Old Testament, in which Yahweh is viewed as a victorious conqueror. And this is the whole context here, is a victory song, sung by conquerors. So who delivers his people and enjoys the fear of the nations. That all comes out of the Exodus 15 passage, which we are going to have to look at tomorrow because our time's up. So we will stop there and continue with this tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.